It seems there was an old minister who survived a flood known as the Jonestown Flood. And ever since he did, he made it his habit to tell just about everyone he knew that he was one of the survivors of the Jonestown Flood. And it was in almost every message he gave, in almost every conversation, it was almost like, can you top this story? Well, it seems that the old guy died, and there in heaven there was a gathering of all of the saints through the ages, giving their testimonies, their stories. Of course, this really excited the old guy. He said to Peter immediately, can I share my story tonight of how I survived the Jonestown Flood? It's a great story. Everyone here is going to want to hear it. They've never heard anything like it. And Peter hesitated a while. He said, sure, you can share it, but just keep in mind that Noah is in the audience tonight. That's one story you can't top. Somebody once said, walk tall, but always remember to stoop. Humility. That's something God wants out of each one of us. The prophet Micah said, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Humility is at the heart of all of Christian character. Yet, there is no virtue that is more misunderstood or not accepted in the eyes of the world as true humility. It is foreign to the world because the world exalts pride, ambition. The world applauds great accomplishments that a person has done. But pride can disqualify us from so much. Pride is what drove Lucifer out of God's presence. It's what drove Adam out of the garden. It's what took Saul, the first king, out of the kingdom. It's what took Nebuchadnezzar out of all of Babylonian society for a period of time. It took Haman out of the court in Persia. Pride is destructive. It ruins friendships. It ruins families. It turns friends into enemies, married couples into divorcees. Pride is the root of so much evil. And we've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians. And it seems that pride was a problem with this book. And we left off in a section that's just perfect for communion in the fourth chapter. The Corinthians had not yet learned humility. Paul confronts that in the fourth chapter, and he contrasts the pride of the Corinthians with the humility of the apostles whom they rallied around in camps. You remember, some said, I am of Paul, others said, I am of Apollos, others, I am of Cephas, and yet others, I am of Christ. Mostly, they centered their activity around the teachings of certain apostles, and they divided themselves up into camps, and they exalted themselves in pride one against the other. And I say it's perfect for communion because we celebrate in the communion elements the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God became a man and died on the cross for our sins. And that is the greatest act of humility the world has ever known. In verse 6 of the fourth chapter, it says, and I realize it's a little dark, so those up front will be able to read it. Those in the back, well, who knows? Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now God's servants, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, others, are to be honored, are to be recognized for their work. That's certainly true. Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. But that honor should always be in the bounds of Scripture, not taken out of bounds. They took it out of bounds. They developed into little sects, little groups, one opposed to the other, exalted themselves above the other. Well, our worship is better than your worship. Well, our curriculum is better than your curriculum. It still happens. I'm convinced that the people who began so many of the denominations even would not ally themselves with many of the followers of those people hundreds of years removed. I wonder if Wesley or Calvin or Luther, in examining how the movements that came from their own teachings and what they ended up like, would even align themselves at all with those folks who have combatively taken themselves into camps one against the other, puffed up, as Paul says in verse 6. Then the next verse, who makes you differ from another? Now, he is speaking within the pale of the Orthodox Christian church. These were all believers. These were not cultists. These were not pagan worshipers. These were all God's people, but they were divided up into camps in the Corinthian church. Who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, think about that. Everything you have, everything that God has allowed you to possess or experience is from Him. Your friends, your family, your career, your health, your talents, your spiritual gifts, your salvation is a gift from God. God is providential, God is sovereign, and God is good. So if you have good parents, God gave them to you. If you have a good church, that's from the Lord. If you have a good spouse, God gave that one to you, and you must nurture that spouse as well. If God gave you a good mind or a creative talent, all of those things are not things we could ever boast in and say, well, you know, I'm just naturally a wonderful person. No, God is naturally a wonderful God, and He takes dirt and glorifies Himself through it. That's us. God is good, and He gives good gifts, as Jesus says, to His children. You may remember the movie that came from the book, Roots. Alex Haley wrote that manuscript, wrote that book, became very famous through his writings as an author. In his office, he has a picture of a turtle on top of a fence post. And he always tells the story of it. He said, quote, if you see a turtle on a fence post, you know it had some help. Anytime I start thinking, wow, isn't this marvelous what I have done? I look at that picture and I remember how this turtle, me, got on top of the fence post. There is one place that pride cannot be exhibited. It is at the Lord's table. Because the ultimate act of humility was the cross, the sacrifice, the humbling of God in becoming a man. Paul continues, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. By the way, this is sanctified sarcasm. Just in case you're wondering, this tone of voice is a sarcastic, but I call it sanctified sarcasm. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. He is, in a sense, saying, boy, I wish I was as good as you guys. You're the kings. You're the judges. You have time to pick apart all of these ministers that come to Corinth that you like and dislike. Me, I'm just a lowly apostle. I'm out suffering all the time for Christ while you're reigning as kings. That's the sarcasm behind it. Now, the apostles, according to Paul, were not last, but intended by God to be first. He wrote, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God has appointed these in the church first apostles, second prophets. That's God's order. The church was established by these apostles. But in the eyes of the world, they were not first, they were last. In fact, the word he uses, spectacle, comes from the Roman victors, when a general would conquer a country or conquer a people group or win a war. He would come back to the city, oftentimes it was Rome, and would be entitled to a triumphal procession. He would march through the streets of the city. People would be shouting. He would be acclaimed as some great war hero. Songs would be sung. And behind him were all the trophies of war that he won or took. And behind all the trophies of war, last in the procession, were the prisoners, the captives, condemned to die. They would have ropes around their wrists, sometimes around their ankles. They would be marched through the streets, humiliated as the last in this procession, and they would be taken to the great arena where the gladiatorial fights were fought. And you know about the gladiator fights. But last in the arena, after the gladiator fights were fought, they would often have the spectacle. The prisoners doomed to die would be put in the arena with wild beasts and nothing to defend themselves with. Everybody knew they're just dead meat. It would be a matter of seconds, minutes, before these prisoners would be eaten up and killed. That was the last on their viewing agenda. The spectacle. That's how the apostles were treated by the world, persecuted, maimed, mocked. And so he says, boy, I wish I could reign as kings and be judges like you are, but I'm an apostle, you know, I'm last. We're the ones that suffer for Christ. And then he says, again, continuing the sarcasm, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed. We are beaten. We are homeless. Those in Corinth, some of them at least in the church, wanted some kind of worldly recognition. It seems that they were actually ashamed of the gospel and of being servants of Jesus Christ because of what that meant in the eyes of the world. To be a servant of Christ was to be mocked. They didn't like that position. They wanted to be seen as being wise. The adulation that would come from man. Now, Paul mentions we are fools for Christ. By human standards, Paul was a fool. Think of what he gave up. Status, wealth, position, notoriety as a rabbi of rabbis, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says in Philippians. Being a part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, this guy had it made to give all of that up and to follow Christ. If he would have remained a rabbi, he could have had so much. Even if he would have remained legalistic, he wouldn't have been hassled like he was. But you know, something happened to him on the way to Damascus. You remember the story. He was laying on his back after he was knocked off his horse, and after Jesus said, it's me, it's Jesus whom you persecute, he asked a question. Saul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord revealed through Ananias, who came to Damascus, exactly what he wanted Paul to do. Go tell him, God said to Ananias, how many things he must suffer for my sake. Paul, welcome to the kingdom. You're going to get your crown, but before you do, you have some suffering to undergo. Paul lists his suffering in 2 Corinthians 11. Let me just read it to you. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he means with rocks, you understand. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Well, you know, you never know. People have all sorts of backgrounds. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, deep concern for all the churches." That's the life of a missionary. He went out and left his environment and went out and traveled and preached the gospel and was hassled. His whole life was a peril. All because he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now think about that. Where will you be in 5 years? You ever ask yourself that? That's sort of a business question, isn't it? What's your 5-year plan? You may not have this in mind. But when you say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" you relinquish all control. You know, sometimes we're reluctant to ask God his will until we know exactly what that means. "Lord, I want to do whatever you want me to do." One eye's kind of open. Well, tell you what, why don't you reveal what you want me to do first, and then I'll pray about surrendering. We're not so sure God's going to make the best decision for our lives. What if Jesus had that attitude? The Bible says that he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. What if he said, "Well, what do you got in mind, Father?" "No, I don't think I want to do that." "Israel, no. The Bahamas, okay." He was obedient to the point of death. When I lived at Huntington Beach, I used to walk every night and every morning out and have my quiet time out on the shore. And I remember feeling the stirrings of the Lord before I moved. And I confessed, I said, "Lord, you know that I love it right here. But I said, Lord, what do you want me to do?" And when you step into ministry, again, you relinquish all control, and there are no guarantees except that he will be with you. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." So that was Paul's calling card. We are fools. We gave up so much. And here you are wanting to be, in the eyes of the world, something great. Let me tell you what it means to follow Christ sometimes. "And we labor," he continues, "working with our own hands, considered by Greeks beneath the dignity of a citizen. Only slaves perform manual labor." Paul wasn't proud. He says, "I'll do what it takes. I work hard. "Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made," listen to this, "as the filth of the world, as the offscouring of all things until now." The filth and the offscouring are Greek words that speak about the scrapings at the bottom of a pot or on top of a plate that are scraped off at the end of a meal or after a cooking episode. It's the dregs. And it was a euphemism in that time to speak of the lowest, most degraded criminal in society. That's the filth of society, the offscouring, the dregs. Paul said, "That's what we are." That's, by the way, how the world looked at apostles. The scum of the earth. And I don't think, frankly, things have changed much these days. If you look at the secular world's rendering of spiritual people, we're like losers to them. You tell your friends and relatives, "I love Jesus. I have become a Christian." Inwardly, they're thinking, "I'm so sorry to hear that. You are wasting your life. You could have become so much." And the world depicts, especially spiritual leaders, as just like, man, they couldn't get a life, you know. They couldn't get like a real job. So this is what's left, you know. He's an apostle. In fact, humility is something that was never considered by the Greeks. Aristotle said that the prime virtue was large-mindedness, megalopsuchia, this, you know, kind of large-hearted, big-minded kind of a character. Humility was considered degrading. And so into this brilliant world comes Jesus and then Paul, and into the Greek mind speaks of humility, a foreign concept to them. It was a new virtue. It was seen as a negative trait. I want to just say quickly in passing, I do get worried from time to time when I see Christians trying to compete with the world. "Oh, well, the world's into that. We'll do that." As if we have to compete in all that we do and express we have to feel the need to be hipper than thou. Well, we're cool too. We can show you how cool we are. Instead of saying, you know, I belong to Christ. That's it. And that's as cool as you can get, by the way. Whether they love it or not, I belong to him. I do not write these things, he says in verse 14, to shame you, but as my beloved children, I do warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I'm not saying this to shame you. I love you, I care for you, and I'm speaking like a dad to you. Now, already in this chapter, Paul said he was a servant, he was a steward, he was a builder, a fellow worker. We covered all those metaphors last time. Now he says he's a father, a spiritual father to them. And as a father, he has the right to lovingly discipline his spiritual children at Corinth. He founded the church. Many of them were products of his gospel preaching. You might have a lot of different instructors and mentors and teachers, but they can't yell at you like I can. I'm your spiritual father. And I'm not doing this because I'm mad at you. I care for you, he says. He ups his tone. It's a more sterner tone that he takes with these spiritual children. I do not write these things to shame you. As my beloved children, I warn you. Part of being a parent, as you know, moms and dads, if you're a good one, is discipline. The failure to discipline is to condone bad activity. Remember Eli in the Old Testament, the high priest? He had two kids who served at the tabernacle, Hophni and Phinehas. And both of these kids were wicked. They ate the meat that came into the Levitical sanctuary. They ate it for themselves, whatever part they wanted. They had sexual relations with women at the door of the tabernacle. And Eli knew about it. Dad knew about it, but never confronted them, never said anything about it. And to not confront known sin is tantamount to condoning it. And because there's this level of pride among the Corinthians, he comes in and says, I'm your spiritual father. It's time for a little discipline. What you're doing is not right. I warn you, you're my beloved children. You know, it is interesting. And I can just see as I read through Corinthians 1 and 2 that there was this attitude of, you have no right, Paul. You have no right to come to us and tell us these things. And Paul says, I do have a right. I'm your spiritual father. It's sad. But there is this mentality among many Christians that if you confront them lovingly, Matthew 18, Jesus tells us to do exactly that. If there's some sin in a person's life and you have a relationship with them, you approach them. They don't receive it, you bring others with you. They don't receive it, you tell it to the church. They're out. But if you come to lovingly correct like Paul did, this is the response you get. Judge not, brother. Jesus said, judge not. That's like everybody's favorite Bible verse. They may know nothing else, but they know that one. Even unbelievers say that. Judge not. Totally ignorant of the fact that we're commanded by Jesus to judge. In John, he said, judge ye a righteous judgment. So don't censoriously condemn people to hell. You don't have the right. Don't judge unrighteously, but judge with righteous judgment. That's what Paul is doing, like a dad would, coming in and discerning the situation. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. You're my spiritual children, like father, like son. Kids should imitate their dad. Look at my life. Don't be like those puffed up among you. I'm the one suffering for Christ because I love him. You imitate me. You imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, so as I teach in every church everywhere. Now some are puffed up as though I weren't coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. I'll see if they're going to back up their words with the power of God. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Dads are sometimes exhorters. We all know this. If we grew up with a father in our house, there are certain things that dad did when we said or did certain things as children. And when dads exhort, kids, when they reach a certain age, don't like to hear, especially teenagers. You know, dad will say, "Now, son, when I was your age," and as soon as that phrase leaks out of the lips, the eyes roll around in the head of the teenager. But you know what, kids? You got to put up with it. That's part of training, is listening to that instruction. And part of instruction is discipline. And so Paul sort of gives him a choice. You want me to come gently, or do you want me to come with a rod like a dad would spank a child? I'm prepared to come either way. Kind of depends on your response. He is willing to teach, but he's also ready to exhort and even bring the rod. Not literally, of course. He's not going to go whip them into shape, but in a spiritual sense. Parents know that if a child's will is not broken, that child will grow up to be a very dangerous human being in society. I've spoken to people who train horses. Not that I'm trying to say a kid is like a horse, so no male, please, all right? But they'll tell you, they'll say, every colt has to be broken. If it's not broken, it is unusable and very dangerous, unstable. But once that colt is broken, it becomes gentle and it becomes useful. Pride is a terrible thing in the Christian life and in the church life. It's to be rooted out. That's why Paul comes in to break their will, break their pride, as they were puffing up one against another. And so he comes to correct it. I love Paul for that. He's being very vulnerable. The easiest thing to do would be just sort of to close his eyes and go, "Oh, well, whatever the Lord, you know, whatever. God bless you." But no, he sees something and he comes in to lovingly confront it. That's a good leader. Leaders are called to comfort the afflicted, but sometimes to afflict the comfortable. And here he is afflicting those who are too comfortable. He wrote to Timothy, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Listen to Martin Luther. He said along the same lines, "A preacher must both be a soldier and a shepherd. He must nourish, defend, and teach. He must have teeth in his mouth and be able to bite and fight." That's a good shepherd. It's a good teacher. Somebody who will feed the flock but come at the wolves with a rod. And to come at falseness within the church strongly. And all, he says, "because I love you, you're my children in the faith. And as a father, I have the right to do that." Now, having said all of that in Corinthians, we now turn toward these elements, the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, humbled himself, Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am lowly in spirit. I am gentle, and you will find rest for your souls." You read the Gospels and you see how Jesus handled people. He never made demands on them. He never entered a room and said, "Do you realize who I am? Bow or die." Never did that. He often came in incognito, in humility, and let people discover who he was. He was very gentle. As he went to Samaria and the two disciples said, "Lord, this is a good time for us to call fire down from heaven and kill these people." Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy life. I came to save life." He stood before Pontius Pilate and accusations, false accusations, were leveled against him. He didn't say a word. They mocked him, they spat on him, they pulled his beard, they beat him, whipped him, took him to a cross. And as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This then, the communion, the Lord's table, is the demonstration publicly of Jesus' sacrifice publicly. Why? Why the humility? of Jesus Christ. Why? Why the humility? Why the ignominy? Why the extremity of being tortured to that point? You know the answer. So we could be forgiven. So we could be forgiven. It was a vicarious atonement. He died in our place so that we could know eternal life. There's no other way to get to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And that's why he came, forgiveness. First sentence on the cross, remember what it was? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. That is humility. And again, there is no room for pride at the Lord's table. If there's pride in your heart against a parent, a spouse, a business partner, if you have puffed yourself up against someone in the body of Christ, that's what Paul meant in Corinthians 11 when he said, so let a man examine himself, judge himself.